Set it right there, because I'll knock it off to the floor if I'm not careful. Oh, it's good to be here, and it is good to be a part of the Forest Mill congregation. It's a great time to be a part of the Forest Mill congregation. Amen? This is a really special place. I was talking with someone this week who was asking me about the congregation. A couple of different people from the community and from neighboring churches, and so I am always excited to talk about the work and the ministry of our congregation, about the way that we look after one another and try to take care of one another and reach out to our community as well. So it is a great time to be a part of this congregation. Rebecca and I and the kids, we are getting so close. I mean, we are really close to getting everything moved. All we have left is the random stuff, you know, that's around the house. We've got a couple of pieces of furniture, and the rest of it is just boxes of stuff. We've got to get that moved sometime this week. The school ends in Nashville on Wednesday, and Rebecca will have to go a couple of extra days as a teacher. So we're going to, hopefully over the next week, we're going to be all here, and I am so excited to just kind of be here, and so that we can just live in a bunch of boxes for a long time and be all settled like that. But anyway, it is an exciting time for me, for my family. I've already had some compliments this morning on my shirt, and I'll just tell you right up front, there's a few things you'll need to know about me. I'm not a UT fan, University of Tennessee or University of Texas. I'm not a fan of either one, but I do like the shirt. I just have to wear it in the spring. If I wear it in the fall, I find that sad people come up to me and try to commiserate, and I just don't want to do that. So, just wear it now, and everybody's kind of happy about it. So, anyway, so there's one thing you need to know about me. I'm not. I don't hate your schools. I just don't like them. It's really, really good to kind of be here, getting settled. It's an exciting time. We're heading into the summer. I know Jonathan is gearing up for all the summer activities in the youth ministry. Both youth minister Jonathan and my son Jonathan are both excited about those that are coming up shortly. My family, we're getting up for vacation. There's all this excitement. And yet you look in the news and you look around the world today, and it's like, it seems uneasy. There seems to be unrest. Many of you have been following, both in our country and in all over the world, the growing refugee crisis in the world. Have you heard about that? In the year 2014, the humanitarian organizations that kind of take census of refugees around the world estimated there to be around 20 million refugees in the world. 20 million. Okay, let's just, I've been living in Nashville for a while. Let's just take all of Nashville and then all the metro around Nashville. No, that's not enough. No, let's move broader. Let's go like state of Tennessee. Isn't that crazy? That many people, refugees fleeing war-torn areas, terroristic areas, fleeing areas that are in severe drought or famine. Those are the people who are just have no home. Except that was in 2014. Now, by 2015, the end of 2015, they estimate that number to be 60 million. In 1 year, a jump to 60 million, and it's not getting better now in 2016. And all these people, you hear about the refugee crisis in Europe as people flee the war-torn areas of Syria. In Africa, there are a great number of refugees that are fleeing because of tribal warfare and terrorists. And all they're just people just don't seem to have a place to go. So they try to head to areas of stability. We're one of those. We're one of those, except that we're not sure what we want to do about that. Like people whose homes have been destroyed, you know, whose kids have been killed or whose parents have been killed, we're like, not sure we want you. And it's not just us, by the way. It's not just us. The governments across the world, like the stable countries across the world, have reached this kind of critical juncture. It's not just our country. It's countries in Europe. I've heard a story about Austria this week. This the next kind of hotly contested world leader being elected, and there's this big conflict over whether what they're going to do about the refugees. Like, that's the issue. The big question is, who is in and who is out? Like, who do we allow in? Who do we keep out? It's drawing these lines in the sand, and some candidates tend to lean toward, you know, allowing everybody in. Some people tend to lean toward excluding everyone. The rhetoric on both sides is driven by fear. Number one, fear, you know, the fear on one side that we won't take care of all the people who need us. Fear on the other side that those people will come in and infiltrate us and they'll cause mass destruction. You know, those people are all criminals, or those people are all terrorists, or those people are all, you know, moochers, or those people are all, I don't know. You kind of get it on both sides. And it's a hard thing. It's a hard issue. And it's one of the most divisive issues both in our country and abroad, right? But what about us as Christians? What about in Christianity? What about the church? What about our congregation? How do we decide who's in and who's out? I mean, what is there that if you're going to be really a part of this congregation or really a part of the church or just really be a Christian, what is it that determines whether you're in or whether you're out, whether you're a part of us or whether you're not? How do we decide who's in and who's out? So these are the sorts of questions that are arising by the time we get to Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Acts 15, that's where we're going to be today. A quick background on this passage. Remember that when the Christians began being persecuted in Jerusalem, there was this Jerusalem persecution that broke out. And so they had Palestine, they spread all over Judea, all over Samaria, and eventually all over the parts of the Roman Empire. And they began sharing the good news with all these people they encountered. The Christians leaving started sharing it first with other Jews because they're Jewish people. They go to the synagogue, they start sharing the good news that the Messiah has come with other Jews who are in the synagogue, right? That happens, and then it kind of becomes sharing with Samaritans, and then it becomes sharing with Gentiles, and eventually it becomes sharing with Gentiles who have no affiliation with the synagogue whatsoever. And so when this first happens in the city of Antioch, the Gentiles begin responding to the gospel. And remember, we talked about this, how the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to check this out. Like, go check out and see what's happening with all these Gentiles becoming Christians and see if it's okay. And remember, these were Gentiles who weren't keepers of the law. These were not Gentiles who had any affiliation with the synagogue whatsoever. They couldn't tell you what the law of Moses were. They didn't know the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't know any of that. They didn't know the law and the prophets. And they couldn't keep the law and the prophets. And when they start becoming Christians, Barnabas goes to check it out. And remember that Barnabas not only accepts these new kinds of Christians, he like eagerly throws himself into the work of teaching new kinds of Christians. And he recruits Paul, formerly Saul, to be his partner in teaching these Gentiles. He's like, Paul, you're not going to believe this. All these Gentiles are becoming Christians. Paul's like, all in. So they become so invigorated that by Acts chapter 14, the previous chapter, they begin going around to other cities. They leave Antioch. They're like, oh man, this gospel stuff is really working. They start going to other cities and telling other Gentiles about the gospel. And they were met with this tremendous success. I mean, people just hear the good news and they respond. By the way, that just ought to be a hallmark. Like when we go and we tell people what it is we believe, it ought to be good news. I sometimes think that at least in sharing my faith, that it's been like, hey, let me share with you a set of rules by which I lead my life. And that's just not good news. It may be helpful in how your marriage works or in how your finances work or in how your relationships work. It may be helpful, but it's not the good news. And when Paul and Barnabas start sharing the good news, people are responding. It is the gospel. It is that your life has meaning and purpose and God loves you. It is that you have a role to play in God's creation. It's that your life does not have to end with a shallow and meaningless death. It's that the person who created this world cares about you. So it's just this good news, and people start responding. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're so excited. They come back to Antioch. They start telling everybody about what was going on there and how God has been working in them, and he's opened this door of faith for the Gentiles. And they're like reporting on this good news, and everybody's like, praise God. And then the trouble starts. Right when it's like, climbing the mountain. We get to the top of the mountain, and then someone... Oh, man, says, did you bring the water? Oh, I forgot. This trouble, in fact, is triggered by their success. All these Gentiles are coming to faith, and that's the problem. And it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Right? Like, they've just had this congregational meeting where they've announced what's happened in these other cities, and they've been rejoicing greatly that the success of this first missionary journey ever, and suddenly it's spoiled by some other Christians who come from Jerusalem with this loaded agenda about what we need to do with all these Gentile converts. Yeah, it's great that you've been teaching all these people about Jesus, and that's so good, but here's what they need to do. Why now? I mean, what's been going on? Well, at first, Gentile conversions had been in manageable numbers. Gentile here, Gentile there, twos, threes, families, okay. Numbers that can be dealt with by a predominantly Jewish church. We're still a Jewish church that's now adding some Gentiles. And there was no problem with them being brought in. In fact, the Old Testament talks about the inclusion of the Gentiles, the ones who weren't necessarily just the onlookers in the Jewish synagogues, who understood the traditions of Judaism. The Old Testament talks about that. And these people were being converted from paganism. These new people had no concept of temple worship. They had nothing. And they were becoming Christians without becoming Jews. And that's not at all what we thought was going to happen. I thought when you Gentiles became Christians, that you were going to start like doing what we Christians do and worshiping the way we Christians worship, and you're just not doing that. They were keeping their same cultural identities, their same Greek and Syrian or Asian national and cultural identities. They're not becoming Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Palestinians. And this is a major problem because the culture of the church is changing. You're getting enough of these new people that their culture is changing. Now, does that sound familiar? Like, we don't have a problem with Hispanic people coming to the United States. The problem is we have to come and they're like changing the culture, and now you have to press one for English. I don't care if you come, just don't change my culture, right? That's what's going on in the church. And that's what's going on in Europe, by the way, too. The debate for whether to allow refugees or not allow refugees, and it's going on in Austria, it's going on in Germany, it's going on in France, it's going in all these major economic centers in Europe, and they're like, look, it's not that you're coming here, but you're coming here and you don't speak French, or you don't speak German, or you don't speak the language we speak, and you don't deal with people the way we deal with people, and you don't worship the way we worship. We don't have a problem with you coming here, just come here and be exactly like us. That's what's going on in the church. These Jewish Christians are really worried that all these new Gentiles, that it's going to come in, it's going to change things. Like, we won't be who we were before. And in a sense, they're right to be worried. Like, I would be worried. Right? I would be worried. This moment is a pivotal point. In fact, I would argue, after Pentecost, this is probably the second most important event in the entire book of Acts. This is huge. I cannot stress this enough. This is huge because from here on out, this is how the church deals with change. This is how the church deals with cultural shifts. This is how the church deals with new people. So this needs to be like, if you want to talk about looking to Acts as a pattern, this needs to be something that we understand here. So let's begin with verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. unless you do that, like, it's great, you got Jesus. We're so happy you got Jesus. But unless you do this, you can't be saved. You've got Jesus. Jesus is not enough. Unless you do this, you can't be saved. The point was, they weren't trying to be ugly. They weren't trying to be exclusive. They were just, look, this is the way they understood it. Salvation comes to the people of Israel. Read the entire Old Testament. It tells you that, right? Salvation comes to the people of Israel. Oh, so obeying the law of Moses is vital. Look, I love you. I'm glad you got Jesus, but you've got to obey the law of Moses. So these Jewish Christians were telling Gentile Christians, you can't be saved without circumcision. Which, by the way, did they just give women a pass? Yeah, man, I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Like, women are like, okay, it's fine with me. You know, I mean, they probably didn't say it in quite that gruff voice, but, you know, women just like, oh, it doesn't matter if you are, let's do circumcision. That sounds good. Yeah, right? But so women, I guess, just got in. But unless the men were circumcised, they couldn't be saved. But that's going beyond the reality of Jewish history. They'd forgotten the beginning history. Because in the beginning, in the very beginning, Abraham was in relationship with God before circumcision. Remember that? God made a covenant with Abraham long before he was circumcised. But they turned that sign, the sign of the covenant, into a condition of the covenant. They went from saying, you have to, this is what following the covenant looks like, to now is like, you've got to do this. So Paul and Barnabas start arguing with these guys, and Scripture says there was no small dissension and debate among them, which is a really scriptural, polite way of saying they were arguing, like angry arguing. Super understatement. And so they head off to Jerusalem. They're like, we've got to get this settled. And they go to Jerusalem. They go to this council of elders in Jerusalem, which I'm not arguing for the Catholic Church, but at this time, the council of elders in Jerusalem, they're answering questions about what's going on in the church in Antioch, in Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth. I mean, there's one council of elders in Jerusalem that's overseeing all these churches, right? Otherwise, why would you go to the church in Jerusalem? That's where they go. And this becomes known as the Jerusalem Council. I mean, this is, again, the pivotal point here in church history. And so this is what happens at the Jerusalem Council. Oh, there's the Jerusalem Council. You'll remember that. Beginning at verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, my brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. Right? And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, He has made no distinction between them and us. How were their hearts cleansed? Read it. How were their hearts cleansed? By faith. Not by keeping the law. Their hearts were cleansed by faith. By the way, He says, just like us. Just like us. So, bearing that argument in mind, He goes on to say, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? Why are you asking them to do something that we can't do? On the contrary, that we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Peter says, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like us. He says that earlier, right? Let's go back to the previous little part of the passage here. He says, God who knows the human heart testified, give them the Holy Spirit. He gives them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, right? He gives them the Holy Spirit just like us. Now He concludes by flipping that around. And He says, we'll be saved just like them. Now that's a big difference. And it doesn't sound like much to our English-speaking ears. But Peter points out here that we think we've got a leg up because we've got the law and we've got all this stuff that we know how to do. But the truth is, we're going to be saved no matter how much law-keeping we do. on the exact same basis as these heathen Gentiles. You and me, people who have grown up or maybe have a background in Scripture, or maybe you grew up in a church, or maybe you didn't, but people who have been in a church and understand more about Scripture, I'm not debating for one moment that you don't understand more Scripture than me, and certainly more than someone who lives out in a relationship, out of relationship with God and the community. Absolutely. I hope that we do understand more Scripture than those who are living apart from God. No one's debating that. But we're going to be saved on the same basis that they can be saved, which is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter points out that Christ is what is the center here. That all the situations in which people were being saved were different. Some were baptized before receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, often that happens. Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes first, like when Peter's preaching to Cornelius' house. Or some people come keeping the law of Moses. Some people come, don't. But everyone who comes, what he's pointing out is the commonality. Everyone who is saved gets Jesus. That's the one thing that's the commonality. That's the thread that runs through that. This is a super polarizing issue. And here's the strange thing. Peter stands up and he makes this argument. Everybody says they were all in agreement. Everybody says, yeah. Like, there are Pharisees in the Jerusalem church. Pharisees. Remember those people Jesus fought with the whole time? And Peter stands up and makes this argument, and they were like, and these people who make a living off of keeping the law, and they're like, yeah, we need to do that. So James stands up and he announces this decision. We're going to accept all of these Gentiles, but here's three caveats. Number one, this is like amendments. Number one, Gentiles should not be involved with any level of idolatry. Oh, anyway, they shouldn't be making images, worshiping. Okay, good. You got it. Number two, tell them not to be sleeping with each other's wives. All right, we can do that. That sounds good. All right, number three, what's the maybe a third big one from the Big Ten? Maybe not murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. I don't know. I kind of get lost after that. Well, what's the next big thing? Don't eat blood or bloody meat. What? Out of all the commandments in the Old Testament, and go back and if you have time, just read some of those commandments. Out of all those laws, out of all the commandments, why does he pick idolatry, fornication, and bloody meat? Let me tell you why. Because why doesn't he say murder or rape or some terrible sins like that? Why doesn't he say that? Because Gentiles already knew not to do that. Like, it wasn't okay to murder in Greek culture. So you didn't murder. It wasn't okay to force yourself on someone like rape. And so you didn't do that. They were already keeping those laws by cultural expectations. But what was okay was to sleep with other people's wives as long as you had permission, right? You could do that and it was not a big deal. You could worship idols. In fact, it was expected of you to worship idols. Not a big deal. You could eat bloody meat, and it was not a big deal. So these were all things that Gentile Christians, these new Christians, were likely to do and not understand what the problem was. But if you got Jewish Christians who don't do any of those things, and Gentile Christians who fully expect they can do those things, and you got one church with people who don't do it and people who think you can do it, and you put those people together, boom. Right? They cannot stay together. Gentile Christians, if you do this, you will split the church wide open. So he picks the three things they're most likely to do to blow up the church and says, don't do that. Out of all the laws, he picks the three that they're likely to do that would blow up the church. So for much of my life, I kind of viewed myself like these Jewish Christians who came there. And they weren't like being ugly, they weren't trying to be mean, they weren't trying to think of themselves better than anyone else, but they thought of themselves as the gatekeepers. Like, it's just our job to make sure that the right people get in, and that when you get in, you're doing right. Like deciding who was in and who was out. That these people over here, they believe this thing that's wrong, so are they in or out? Are those people over there, they do this thing that's wrong, are they in or out? And I thought that was my job. Did you ever think that was your job? Boy, I kind of liked that job. I'd be honest with you. I'd like to stand up here and say, oh, I hated that job. It was really hard. No, I liked it. It made me feel good about myself. I got to kind of feel superior. I wouldn't ever acknowledge this, but it made me feel superior. It made me feel better than all those people who I got to say were out. But not only did this put me in God's position of judgment, which is a very dangerous position to be in Scripture, it was entirely a waste of time. Because as it turns out, based on what happens here in Acts 15, I spent all my time asking the wrong questions. Like trying to figure out who was in and who was out, I was asking the wrong questions. Because as it turns out, the same grace that covers my greed and my selfishness and my pride, the same grace that covers all of my sins, apparently also covers honest mistakes. That's what? Now, I know you can forgive me when I lie because I don't want to get in trouble. And I know you can forgive me when I think things I shouldn't, or when I say things I shouldn't, or go places and do things I shouldn't. I know you can forgive that because I ask for forgiveness. But you can forgive honest mistakes? Like someone who reads Scripture and apparently misunderstands it, or someone comes from a different background and they do it differently. You can forgive honest mistakes, which means that if we're going to be more like the church at Acts, we've got to find more ways to be inclusive than to be exclusive. When I prided myself on was being exclusive and saying, no, you can't be in because you misunderstand grace, or you misunderstand prayer, or you misunderstand baptism, or you misunderstand the role of singing in worship, or you misunderstand all these things. And I was looking for ways to keep people out. And what Acts 15 is pointing out is that, no, we need to find ways to bring those people in. Those people who are trying to find Jesus, we need to bring them in, not push them out. I'm not saying you've got to do it just like me, and you don't. We don't need to do things that are going to be divisive. You know, if I don't have a problem with, let's just pretend I don't have a problem with instrumental music, I'm not going to roll up here with my electric Fender guitar next Sunday. Number one, I don't have an electric Fender guitar. Number two, I couldn't play it if I had it. Number three, that would be something that would be really divisive here. So even though I have no problem with it, I don't think it's a sin, I kind of got to be like the Gentile Christians. Hey, don't do this. It'll blow the church up. Oh, okay. I get that. And you may not have a problem with, you know, any number of other things. But, you know, for the sake of the unity of the church, we can set those things aside. And we say, yeah, you know, I think they're wrong on that, but come on in. Be inclusive. Whether you think you're the strong one, and everybody thinks they're the strong one, by the way. Nobody thinks they're the weak brother. But everybody... So just pretend those other people are the weak ones. And just say, okay, that's all right. Yeah, I think it's okay to do more. I think we ought to do less. But we can find ways to be inclusive of those who disagree with us. And for the sake of the cross of Christ, for the sake of the good news, we become a church who operates by faith through grace, just like the church in Acts. So this morning, if you've struggled, you're in need of grace, you're in need of strength, you're in need of comfort, we want you to know that we as a congregation will be here for you. We want to lift you up in prayer. We can do that. If you are ready to be accepted by the grace of the Lord Jesus, to walk in faith toward Him in a new life, we want to help you wash away your sins in the waters of baptism, rise to this new life. If there's something we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we